The book of 2 Samuel. And we are making good ground through this book. You would have noticed that behind me, what's up on the screen is the title, David's Payday. And I want to say this as we get into this text, before we even read this. There is a payday for each Christian. The problem is that we seek that payday now, in the here and now. You know what I mean by payday, right? Okay, that's when the ship comes in. And I've said this as we've been going through, as we've been making our way through 2 Samuel, I've said that we shouldn't be too much in a hurry, because ultimately one day we sang these words, Gloria, Gloria. That's why we sing the words Gloria, because one day we will be in glory. And that is ultimately and finally, that's when our payday arrives, is when we get to see our Lord face to face. Amen? And when we get to be with Him for all eternity, and all these horrible and negative and sinful vestiges of the here and now would have been done away with. It's hard to even fathom such a world, isn't it? The day when the Lord Jesus will fight, finally and ultimately eradicate all the effects of the fall and sin and death and all of his ugly friends. That day is coming for the believer. But by God's grace, there are these moments of glory, I want to say, in the here and now already. But I want to offer this disclaimer. These are few and far between, really. But I want to say this too, that it really becomes a matter of mindset in some way or another. Because even though we are, as the Bible says, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. In other words, we're not warring a battle. We're not waging a battle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is what? It's the principalities, right? It's the demons of the air. It's Satan, and it's all those who are in his grip. That's who we fight against. It's not a personal thing, in other words. It never has been a personal thing. But it's always been a distinction between darkness and light. It's always been this distinction between those who are of sin and the devil and who are still caught in their sin, but also those who have been liberated and those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that describes many of us here this morning. And for us, there are glories to be experienced. There are glories to be enjoyed. But it all works up to that crescendo where we will one day be with our Lord. Now for David, things are quite similar. And that's where we are here in the life of David. You know, 1 and 2 Samuel are truly, it's about the life of David. That's what it's about. There are some other characters as well. I mean, yes, it has the name Samuel, but Samuel already died in 1 Samuel. And so the focus is on David and on his life. Now for David, one day heaven is going to come, and he knew that as a follower of Yahweh. He knew that as someone who was faithfully trying to follow the law of Moses, because that's what every Jew was responsible to do. That's what they were obligated to do as Jews. They had to be faithful and they had to be obedient to the law of Moses. But for all of them, for all of those law-abiding Jews, including those anointed as king, aka David, all of them knew what this leads to, is that day where they finally will be with the Lord. But that was not going to be without its challenges. Here in 2 Samuel 5, we have a small little glorious day that's about to arrive for David. And this is now after a long struggle. And you'll remember that struggle started for David the moment Samuel anointed him as king. That's when that struggle started. That's when all hell broke loose, proverbially speaking. Because as if it wasn't enough that Saul continually was this dubious character in his life, one day loving David and then the next day wanting to kill him, like doing silly things like hurling spears at him, kind of stuff. Not only that, but even after the passing of Saul, this up and down, this capricious liking David one day, but then hating David the next, that continued on. And we even see here in 2 Samuel 5 how, oddly, and this is where we get started, this is where we get stuck into this passage this morning, is this, I want to say, this kind of odd concession that's being made here by Israel at this point. And I'll explain to you what I mean by this. Let's go ahead and read 2 Samuel 5 verses 1 to around 5, and then we'll gain a bit of context as to what we're dealing with here this morning. Now, just to give you a bit of context, sorry, before we get stuck in reading here, remember now this is now at a point at which Abner already passed away, okay, not because of natural causes, of course not, okay, he was a fighter, he was a general, he was lynched, all right, but not only that, also Ish-bosheth at this point was no longer there because of these two renegades, aka generals, commanders of Israel, Rechab and Baanah, who thought they were doing God a service, I suppose, by taking care of Ish-bosheth, all of whom thought they were doing a service in some way or another to David. So this is now where we pick up our reading with David having reached this news, this news having reached David, David having, internalizing this news and obviously making it very well known that this was not a good thing. This was not a righteous act at all. That is the killing of Ish-bosheth. So verse 1 of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." But just a word here on this reference to Hebron. Remember, this is where David was stationed at this point. Jerusalem was at this point off limits. Jerusalem, even Bethlehem, was at this point off limits, even though it was the city of David, right? But David was heralded as king by Judah, the elders of Judah. They understood that he was king, but all the other tribes, but mainly, most, I want to say predominantly, the tribe of Benjamin did not so much acknowledge that fact. Why? For the obvious reason, because they were of Saul. They thought Saul and his progeny should be on the throne of the Israelite throne or the throne of the monarchy. He should be whoever that person is. For many of them, it was Ish-bosheth. But now that is no longer an option. But what we read about here is the fact that all the tribes of Israel now comes to David at Hebron, right? That's the headquarters for David. And they said, "Behold, you are bone, we are your bone and your flesh." Listen to what they say. "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David cut a covenant with them in Hebron before Yahweh. Then they anointed David king over Israel." And then the added information about the tenure of David's reign. Now David, verse 4, was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now here's what you can't help thinking at this point. At this point of David's life, one can't help thinking, finally, right? Finally, he's going to reign as king of all Israel. And that's what it says there. Finally, he's going to be the true king. Right? It's been proven. He's been anointed twice over, but there's been all these ups and downs. There's been all this opposition to his anointing as king. So finally, right? Finally, we see this happening. We read here in verse 1, the tribes of Israel, that's quite hefty what we're reading here. all of them collectively, including Benjamin, comes and they say, all right, we believe you're the one. Okay, we believe. And they say it in that many words, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. That's an ancient Near Eastern way or a Hebraic way of saying we're like this, right? We are birds of a feather. We are tethered together. That's what it means to say you are bone of our bones, you are flesh of our flesh. Who remembers someone who said that about someone one day long, long, long ago? Our guys who are about to get married or who have been married, you should know this, right? Remember Adam. Adam, right? Adam said when God presented Eve to him, he said, wow, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, which was a way of saying she is one kind of an animal, all right, that has never existed before, all right? God specially made her for man, taken from man. So there is an Edenic flavor to what the tribes of Israel are declaring to David here. And basically what they're saying is, David, you are next level to us. It's kind of what Adam said to Eve. You are next level. All right, of all the animals that I've seen, nobody comes close to you. And that's kind of what they're saying here. They're saying, David, you are the real king. You are the greatest. And all this up and down, I mean, they didn't have to say that much. But all this, you know, not being sure and then being sure, not being so certain about whether David is the anointed one, and then being certain that David is the anointed one. All this is now yesteryear. This is our old hat. You're the one that we want. You're the one that we want. And so with this declaration, what this seems to indicate is that the only decent opposition to David's ascension to the throne is now oddly out of the way. It's out of the way. Well, number one, Abner is no longer there. Ish-bosheth is no longer there. And ostensibly, it seems as if all the tribes of Israel collectively agree that David is supposed to be the next king. However, one cannot help but wonder at this time about the level, or I want to say the quality, of discernment among the ranks of the Israelite elders. Here's what I mean. Again, all this time, with all this conflict that had been coming David and his men's way, Israel had been on Abner's side. Israel had been backing Abner. And then when Abner passed, Israel had still been backing Ish-bosheth. Read there with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron. Right, there goes their hero. There goes their warrior. He's no longer able to be there for them in the thick of things. And then we read there the latter half of verse 1, and he lost courage, right? Ish-bosheth lost courage, but all Israel was dismayed along with him. They were dismayed. You know what this indicates to me? There was a loyalty there still. There was some affinity for what was happening in opposition to David. But oddly here, it's almost parallel to that verse in chapter 4. We have here in chapter 5 verse 1, no, behold, we are your bone and we are your flesh. We are one of a kind. But you cannot help but wonder, how genuine is this? How genuine is this? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this is genuine. It really is genuine. But what is problematic or what is concerning is the fact that this nation who was supposed to follow Yahweh, supposed to know Yahweh's oracles, his declarations, his revealed will, could be so topsy-turvy, so up and down the whole time. Now one day they are backing Abner and Ish-bosheth, and then the other day they're backing David. The one moment they are dismayed alongside Ish-bosheth for the passing of Abner, and then the other day they want to reconcile with David. Perhaps what we're witnessing here among the Israelites was a lack of discernment This is what we're talking about here this morning. We're seeing here a lack of discernment, or the inability to determine the truth. That's what it means to discern, by the way. If you're American, you'll say discern, discern. Right? It's like a Z there, like a Z sound. I'm not sure how they say it in Canada, but anyway. I'll just go ahead and say the South African way. Discernment is basically the art, really, or the ability to know right from wrong. And you would have stumbled across that, and that's exactly how we dub them. You know, there's these blogs or websites, and we often call them discernment websites or discernment blogs. And that's where guys just spill a lot of ink over a lot of things, biblically speaking. You know, what is right and what is wrong. And it doesn't necessarily always involve those hardcore central doctrines of the faith. Things that are obviously known, in other words. Things that a group of people like us have a lot in common with many, many Christians around the world. Many, many Christians. Things that involve salvation. Things that involve, how is man regenerated, for instance. Things that involve our justification before a holy God. How are we rendered in the right before a completely sinless God? Things like that. There's a lot going on in terms of camaraderie and in terms of like-mindedness in the circles that we move in. But as you read through the Bible, there are some topics that are a little bit more difficult to understand. Not as easy, but they are still important, right? You would have heard me say from this pulpit once or twice before, just because something is considered a non-essential doctrine doesn't mean it's necessarily unimportant, right? Something can be non-essential, in other words, non-essential to salvation, but still quite important, right? And I want to say the same about having acknowledged David as king. Maybe this doesn't come down to how a Jew is saved at this point of progressive revelation. Maybe it doesn't so much come down to having neglected the sacrificial system. For all practical matters, or practical purposes, everything was going according to the law of Moses in Israel at this point. But one thing they missed, they could not discern the will of God as it involved the life of David. They seem to have struggled in this department. They struggled greatly in this department. And maybe it had to do a bit with the fact that there were some seriously convincing people around. People like Abner. Number one, they feared Abner. Abner was the kind of guy who would not take nonsense, right? Okay, but then finally he died. And there's still Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth is crying and he's sad because of Abner's passing. Because maybe he was thinking, now it's no longer a possibility. Now I'm no longer going to be king. And Israel was dismayed along with them. But then Ishbosheth dies, and all of a sudden Israel may have thought, well, okay, maybe this is the will of God now. You know, maybe this is what the Lord has said and commanded and declared. Maybe David is going to be the next king. Maybe David is going to be the next monarch. So let's go ahead and say that to him. Let's go ahead and declare that to him. But moments ago, it was still about Ishbosheth. Still about Ishbosheth. Do you see how fundamentally practical this is to our Christian walk? Isn't it? Hey, who said the Old Testament is boring? Yes, there's a lot we can learn here. And I want to say this off the bat, dear Christian, be careful. Be careful. You might be well-versed in salvation. You might be well-versed in sanctification in many ways. And we try and do that with our people here. That's why we have all kinds of things in place to get a person who to go from first-time visitor status to member status. Right? That's why we have these things in place, because we want people to know what the Lord has declared, all those important and essential things. But we as a church also want to make known what we think are important, even though it's not necessarily essential. Because sometimes that's where the wheels can come off. And we can opt for interpretations of the Word of God that might not be as consequential, but they're still important, and we're missing the mark, and we've got to be careful. As Christians, we've got to be super careful about that. Because what also happens in the process at times, as a non-essential doctrine gets tampered with or affected, and these stand side by side with the essentials. Sometimes it can have an effect on how we view those things essential as well. So don't see the two as mutually exclusive. They're not. They stand side by side. Look, all of this is what God wants of us. All of this. Everything. Everything. So in everything, if there are different schools of thought, either somebody is right and somebody's wrong. Right? That's how it is. In many instances, either someone is sinning or someone is not sinning. That is always the case. Because what is revealed here is God's will. This is what he wants of us. This is what he has commanded us. And the same applied to Israel at this point of their history. It wasn't just Mosaic law that they had to follow, even though that was tough. That was hard. That was a tall order. But included in that was their obligation to acknowledge David as king. David as king. So a lack of discernment can often manifest itself in various ways, but I've highlighted two ways here this morning in which that can often happen. Firstly, a lack of discernment about the will of God oftentimes occurs in the world at large. We see that here in 2 Samuel, but in the church mainly, we see that happening. For David, there was a lack of discernment on the part of Israel in acknowledging him as the anointed king of Israel. And then for Israel, again, mainly for Israel, there was a huge lack of discernment, it seems like, regarding the two fallen leaders, Abner and Ish-bosheth. Abner and Ish-bosheth. Look, again, these two characters, at best, they were not the best of characters. They were not the best of leaders. And we know that about Abner, and we know that about Ish-bosheth. I've said that about Abner, and I'll continue saying that about Ish-bosheth. Not the strongest leaders. Not your typical model Yahwehistic leader who really has a passion and a will to do what God has commanded. And this lack of discernment on Israel's part came in through their support, their continual support of Abner and Ish-bosheth. Until, and I say this is important because this is really what created the transition, until the wheels started coming off for them. Things started coming unhinged, and now all of a sudden they want to join David. They want to join David. And they say that much. Yahweh said to you, verse 2, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. You will be the one, David. This is now their declaration. This is what they're saying. They want him as king. And by the way, this reference here to shepherd, it was known among the Israelites that whoever is the king will also be a kind of a shepherd to their people. There was a religious connotation to being king of Israel. For instance, one of the requirements to be a king of Israel was that you had to basically read through the whole law. You had to do that. And they had to be pure characters. They had to be righteous characters. Unlike rulers today, right? Political leaders. Obviously, we don't just pick Christians to be our leaders, right? That's not how things work today. Even though in a perfect world, it would be nice to have all Christian leaders and representatives and all these kinds of things. But for Israel, it was like that. To be king of Israel was to be a noble shepherd. Somebody who was going to be a political figure, a military figure, but also a religious figure. That's what he was going to be. Saul failed at that. Miserably, actually. It was a half-hearted attempt, really, coming from Saul. But for David, not so much. Yes, I know there's some things to come in David's life. Some cringeworthy things that we're going to have to get through as we make our way through 2 Samuel. But David, at least at this point, is proving over and over that he has a heart for God. He has a heart for God. He wants to follow God. He wants to please God. He wants to put God first in all of his endeavors. And it seems as things are developing here in 2 Samuel, God is busy orchestrating things for David to actually be the king of Israel. And here we are. This is what these first verses seem to indicate to. But for Israel, sadly, it seems to come down to a lack of discernment. A lack of discernment. Now here's my first point to you this morning. All about discernment. Discernment is an indisputable quality of a believer. It really is. Let me repeat that. Discernment is an indisputable quality of a believer or of the child of God. Now for Israel, and perhaps also the teachers or the elders or those who were seen as the leaders of Israel, what was rife among them was a lack of knowledge. There was a lack of knowledge. This could also have been mingled with some willful rebellion. That's not impossible. All right, you put a group of people together, there's always going to be those willful rebels. They're always going to be there. Those who did not seek David as king and did not want to acknowledge his anointing as king, even though perhaps maybe they knew that that happened when Samuel anointed him as king, and then again doing the same twice over. But giving them the credit that they wanted to obey God, perhaps this mess in the first place came down to a lack of knowledge instead of perhaps that willful, I want to say, die asprisse type rebelsheid. I don't think this is what we're dealing with here. But what we're dealing with here perhaps is more of a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of knowledge. It's a topsy-turviness in some way here, reigning in the ranks of Israel. It's an uneasiness with what is really true and what is false. And it comes down to the inability to actually pinpoint what is the truth and what it is that God wants us to do. I mean, just think about it. Let's say, hypothetically speaking, if there was only a few, even just one or two, informed men within the ranks of Israel, perhaps things could have been different. And oftentimes it takes one or two guys, one or two men, one or two righteous people who are zealous for the truth, who know what God has revealed, and who are quite comfortable in that truth. They are established in that truth, and they are anchored in that truth. Perhaps all it took was two people like that, just two. And things wouldn't have been as capricious or as up and down as it had been in Israel up to this point. Just one person who would have said at that first rebellion of Abner, remember when Abner challenged the men of David to a duel? He challenged them like to a contest, basically, there at the Pool of Gilboa. At that point, people within Israel should have already said, no, this is not right. This is not good. This is not on what's happening here. Because David is the rightful heir to the throne. Doesn't matter that Ish-bosheth is biologically connected to Saul, because that's how they were reasoning. That's how they saw it. Doesn't matter. God removed the crown from the house and the lineage of Saul, and he gave it to David. And we need to be adamant about this truth. We need to stand in this truth. Perhaps there already, things could have been a tad different within Israel. It's not impossible. But there was a second chance for them to do this. There was a second opportunity for them to protest what was going on. And this was at the death of Ish-bosheth. Now I know David and David's men at this time also did some wrong things. Just think about Joab, who took matters in his own hands, and then he went after Abner, and he killed Abner. That was also not right. But talking here about Israel, perhaps at this point where Ish-bosheth was pursued by Baana and Reshap, and they eventually, you could say they assassinated him, that was another opportunity for them to immediately do the same. But this is what basically led to this. This is what led to chapter 5. Opportunities were there in the past. It's just sad that sometimes it takes one, two, or three opportunities for people sometimes to do the right thing. and to act rightly and correctly to the knowledge that has been revealed. So it comes down to discernment. All of this could have been avoided if only Psalm knew what God's revealed will was for David. In particular, if only one or two elders within Israel were firm on this, and if they stood firm on this, perhaps all this bloodshed, all this heartache, all this hardship could have been avoided. After all, what we're talking about here are relatives. They are really kinsmen. They're of the same tribes, many of them. And yet they were at loggerheads with one another. So here's looking at you. Here's looking at me. You and I are in need of discernment. And I want to say this. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Yeah, I care about that. But what I'm saying is that it doesn't really matter how long you've been a Christian. You, until the time of your death or until the time of the rapture, you are going to be in need of some serious discernment in your walk with the Lord. Because falsehood are rife. Falsehood is everywhere. And I want to practically illustrate this to you. Because oftentimes, what happens in leadership happens to the rest of the church. And that we certainly saw happening in Israel, right? If the leaders are up and down and they're junky kind of leaders, it's going to be junky throughout the ranks, all the way to the very least. That's how it's going to happen. And in the church, I'm going to say the same will happen. If the leadership are not established in truth, and they're not stable in truth, and they're not anchored in truth, the church is also going to be topsy-turvy, being thrown left and right, up and down, by any kind of wave of doctrine. And I say doctrine in quotes, right? That comes their way. We've got to be careful of that. Largely because this is what happens. In many ways, people look up to their leaders, right? And that's a good thing. There's a certain respect for what they do and the job that they fulfill. But I want to say this. We're all in the same boat. And you'll remember what the Apostle Paul said. He's there. He's even like the chief gully rower. He's right there at the bottom of this ship, rowing this ship alongside everybody else. And we as the leaders, elders, call us what you will, overseers, we're there with you. And perhaps sometimes what it comes down to is that men are loved, men are respected, and when maybe some things are being said that are not quite on, the church don't quite have the heart to disagree sometimes. It's not impossible. Perhaps it comes down to being quite convincing, right? Oftentimes, pastors especially learn the skill to be persuasive. By the way, that's part of what we're trained to do, is to reason with you from the Word of God why we believe this is true. And it can be a persuasive process, if you understand what I'm saying. So I want to say, dear church, SBC, if the day ever arrives that I say something that comes from the blind side, myself or Norman or Graham or whoever would join us, whoever preaches from this pulpit, and it does not chalk up with what you have been taught and what you know to be true, you got to keep these leaders and these elders accountable. You have to do it. It's not a one-way street. It certainly isn't. By the way, if you do that as a member of Stellenbosch Bible Church, then you're being responsible as a member. Because the doctrinal integrity of the church, yes, the elders are the front runners with that. In one way, they are the custodians of that truth. But the church as a whole support them in that. And you cannot support a group of leaders who do not preach the Word of God as it has been revealed. You can't do that. You can't do that. There are some other Old Testament examples that we can go on as it involves a lack of discernment. And one such example is found in the book of Hosea. Now remember, Hosea the prophet, or Hosea, how would you say it? He was a prophet that was tasked with a very special and specific role. No other prophet, I think, had been taken this course as the Lord decided for the life of Hosea. For one, we know that the Lord commanded him to marry a prostitute. His very life, basically, was an example of Israel's disobedience. That prostitute which he married was analogous to Israel and her harlotry and her idolatry and all her disobediences. And then Hosea would be a picture of God, right? And his benevolence toward Israel. And he would take that prostitute back every time. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what she did. And that became parallel to what Israel had been doing in a religious sense, in a spiritual sense. They had been playing the harlot. They had been abusing God's grace in a sense. And in Hosea 4, as this prophecy, if you will, comes to a crescendo, we read this. Well-known verse that had been quoted out of context in many situations, many ways. But I think I'm in firm conviction this morning that it has application to our text in 2 Samuel. Read here with me, Hosea 4 verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from ministering as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I myself also will forget your children. But the main theme here in this verse is a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge. Because there's no discernment. There is no ability to know right from wrong. Perhaps it comes down to the willingness. But there is no sympathy at this point for God's knowledge and God, what he has revealed. And by the way, this is now after David, right? That Hosea receives this knowledge. So things in Israel, in a sense, would just get worse and worse and worse and worse. But in the context of 2 Samuel, I believe this was already incrementally starting to happen in Israel. And one of the key things happening in the monarchy was in the life of Solomon. You all remember where there eventually came a split in the kingdom. And from that point on, things went downhill for all of Israel, for that matter. One of them were able to hold it out for quite a while, and that was Judah. But then eventually all of them taken into exile because of idolatry, because of not being able to discern the will of God. That's in effect what it comes down to. If you continue on in this passage, you'll see how it intensified. Verse 10 on, the prophet reveals, they will eat but not be satisfied. Speaking of these idolatrous Israelites, right? They will eat but not be satisfied. They will play the harlot but not break forth in number, because they have forsaken Yahweh to keep harlotry. And then here are the main vices: harlotry, wine, and new wine take away a heart of wisdom. It takes away a heart of wisdom. It comes down to the same principle, a lack of knowledge, a lack of knowledge. Now, what do we make of this? Well, apparently there were some things that the Israelites were doing, flagrantly sinning at this point of Israeli history. For one, the prophet mentions wine, but he also mentions harlotry, prostitution. Perhaps that literally was taking place. But yes, in a spiritual sense, there was the unwillingness to follow God in what he had revealed. And by the way, that truth was not very difficult to discern. It wasn't. It was plain, straightforward, easy. Even a child could tell you what God wants. But apparently there was also a givenness to all kinds of vices, in particular what is mentioned here, wine and new wine. We don't take this symbolically, by the way. We see this as literally. Literally, this is what has been happening here. Now you know my stance on alcohol. You know my stance on these things. I'm not going to bore you on that this morning. If you want to know what I believe about it, just go and onto our website and follow on the sermons all the way to the Gospel of John. Right there in the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana. Remember that? That was my opportunity that I seized to preach on it, get my colors on the mast, and that's it. You can go reference that. So the point here this morning is not what, like, look, you know, is it a sin or is it not? But clearly what is being highlighted here is that a givenness to it does what? It takes away a heart of wisdom. That's what is being said here. In other words, it robs you of the ability to think rightly. Now, somebody will be very quick, especially those who are teetotalers, who say, no, we don't. Yeah, but like, what about gluttony, right? That's also sin. True, but does it change your mind? Somebody said no there. Was it a child? Because even a child can discern that. You see, if I binge on hot dogs every day, it'll show in my belly, right? It's a sin. It is a sin. But it doesn't change the way I behave to my wife. Alcohol has that ability. It's true, guys. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. And I want to say this especially to our young people here this morning. To be tipsy is not a noble thing. It's not a noble thing. To be tipsy means you've gone too far. You've gone too far. If your wife thinks you're being extra funny because you've had one too many, then you've gone one too far. See? Got to be careful about these things. There are many abundant warnings of alcohol and being careful with alcohol. I know there's a few here this morning who might say, that's fine, and that's how we do it. And I'd say, great, brother, and more power to you if you can do it that way. For my own life, I've said, I want to stay away from the poison. Food is not poison. The way I deal with food, yes, that's a sin issue, right? If I'm a glutton. But something that goes across that, what they call the blood-brain membrane or the blood-brain barrier, something that has that ability is different. It's different. Let's just apply that to what I am currently doing right now. Let's say if I was a bit tipsy right now as I'm preaching, would that be a good or a bad thing? Everybody agrees that's a bad thing all of a sudden. But the moment that happens behind closed doors, now all of a sudden it's more tolerable. Why is that the case? Why is that the case? You see, we should be equally condemning of these things. Whether it's a pastor who stands behind a pulpit, somewhat intoxicated, or whether it's at a gathering somewhere where it's safe and it's private, and that's how people reason. But you gotta shave these sheep under the same pair of shears. You gotta do it. For our American friends, I'll explain to you what that means later. All right? You gotta compare apples with apples here. Alcohol has the ability to rob us of pure common sense. Not food. Food does not have that ability. I want to say a lack of common sense to begin with leads to gluttony. But a lack of common sense, which leads to binging on alcohol, leads to more lack of common sense. You see, and that's the biblical view of it. There's no way to get around it. We don't know everything that went on in Israel at this point. But I'll tell you what, man, they might as well have been sleeping behind the wheel in some way or another. Because then it's Abner, then it's Ish-bosheth, then it's all being sad for Ish-bosheth and Abner, and then it's being happy and glad for David. Which is it, Israel? What is it going to be? Are you for David or are you for Israel? Which is it going to be? Because right now it's Judah. It's about Judah. We want Judah to succeed. We want the man of Judah to be coronated as king because God had revealed that. And if you cannot acknowledge that, that speaks of a serious lack of common sense. A lack of discernment. I'm getting a little bit warm here. And so get with the program, Israel. And finally they do. Finally they do. They get with the program. But I'll tell you what, some serious discernment issues here. And if this speaks of us, we got to be careful. May it never be that there's a lack of discernment in our church. And that's why we belabor the Word of God. We herald the Word of God. We get passionate about the Word of God. We try to divide the Word of God as best we can, because that's in fact what it is. This is not, it's a sharp sword, a two-edged sword, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And what does it do? Oddly, right? It cuts through bone and marrow, joint, spirit, all those things. And it does what? What does it become? You finish it. A discerner. A discerner of the intentions of man, of his heart, to paraphrase. So, okay, so we want to call ourselves student of the Word. Well, then what that leads to is discernment. That's what it leads to. To be somebody who can properly cut or divide the Word of God. And if we read our Bible and it does not have that effect, I'm telling you, you're wasting your time. Because maybe you're just acquiring knowledge, but it's not backed up with the willingness to actually follow through with it. James told us so well, did he not? He said, don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers. Be doers. Be doers of the Word. Don't just be a sit and stand around her, but be a doer. It takes one thing to know some things true, but true knowledge, biblically defined, true knowledge always leads to behavior. It always leads to proper conduct. Here's an illustration. I mean, it's one thing to know that, let's say, somebody is going to be pointing a gun at you. Let's hope that never happens. Okay, but it's quite another to do nothing about that. It's weird. It's weird. Why would people just do that if they have that kind of knowledge? They have that kind of discernment. Now, nobody knows when somebody's going to point a gun at them, right? But let's say if you had about 5 minutes to know it's going to happen, surely you're going to live your life differently in those 5 minutes, right? Surely you're going to live it differently. Same becomes true of biblical knowledge. There's a big gun coming this world's way, a huge gun, and it's God. That gun is God, right? The day is going to come where God will have his vengeance on sin, on man's rebellion, man's disobedience. That time is going to come. The point is, we can tell people right now, you know right now what's coming, and we can herald that fact that this is coming. And the fact that people are following, this is not just talking to the unbeliever, the fact that people can just follow all kinds of fads and things, and it's crazy what goes on in the world at times. Just think about sport. You know, you don't know, is it a woman, is it a man, what's happening? We don't know what's going on. I mean, it's crazy the world that we live in. I mean, it's a serious lack of discernment that's going on. And it's only to be expected of the unbeliever, because they have not yet experienced the regeneration. Of course they will think that way. Of course they will they will be hardwired to not do the will of God and rebel against him. But the same can't be said about the Christian. And I want to say the same cannot be said about those who were within this community of the saved, the Israelites that we're reading about here now. They should have had a bit more discernment than this. And so should the church today. The church should have a bit more discernment. There's a few such examples, even in our recent past, even in the most recent church history, there are some examples of lack of discernment. And we've got to be careful of this. We've got to be careful. Because God is serious, and whatever he declares, whatever he has revealed, all of this, we got to keep it. And we got to be mindful of it. And we got to be so committed to following God to the letter of the law. To the letter of the law. And let's go ahead and continue here in this passage. Sorry, I'm just going to take a sip of water. Read there with me from verse 6 on. So all this has been done now, right? David declared to be the king of the Israelites. David accepts it. David does not treat them as harshly as I treated them, right? Okay? David doesn't hassle them about discernment issues or that kind of thing. He leaves it in God's hands. That's what David does. So here's how the history unfolds. Verse 6, then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Excuse me. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking, David cannot enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, that is the city of David, and David said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. Then David lived in the fortress and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, and Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and craftsmen of wood and craftsmen of stone walls, and they built a house for David. Thus David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he had lifted up his kingdom for the sake of his people. So right here in the end of this little portion that we just read, David knows without a shadow of a doubt, but I want to say that David already knew that from the get-go, because David had faith in God. For this reason, David is referred to in Scripture as the apple of God's eye in some way or another, right? He's a man after God's own heart, is how Scripture refers to him as, but not without his challenges. And what we have here is, even after this authentication coming from Israel as a whole, regardless of some discernment issues, there's yet another challenge that lies ahead of David. So yes, there was some glory. Yes, it was a little payday. But the bigger payday is on the way, when David is now about to do away with the Jebusites and establish Jerusalem as a headquarters for the Jews, that is, for the Israelites. Because up to this point, Hebron was it for David. Hebron was in Judah. It made sense for Jerusalem to now become this headquarters. By the way, the rest of the nation of Israel would have applauded that. They would have been on the same program, because Jerusalem was definitely a significant place, and this was a good place to establish such rule. But there are two things. There are two things that need to be gotten out of the way as we try to understand these few verses that we just read. The first thing that came up in my mind was, who were the Jebusites? I had forgotten about them, right? There's so many ites in Scripture, is there not, right? The Amalekites and the whateverites. So here's another ites. This is the Jebusites. So why this mention of Jebusites? Why are they here even in the first place to begin with, here in Jerusalem? Why are the Jebusites here? Why is it not Jewish occupied at this point? But then something else that also kind of threw me was this mention of the lame and the blind, which is kind of interesting. And my first glance reading of this was like, well, you know, maybe it's a reference to those who are ceremonially unclean, maybe. And maybe if there was some contact between David's men and himself, maybe that would have rendered them as ceremonially unclean. I'm not sure. But I'm going to tell you what most commentators have to say about these things. So first off, why this mention of the Jebusites? Well, the Jebusites, basically, they were a tribe that should have been done away with early on. But the Israelites never did that. They never succeeded at it. Or let me say this rather, they never gave it that much attention. And you will find some examples of that, of some tribes that never got eradicated. So the Jebusites was one such Canaanite tribe that were left over. Now remember, there was the conquest of Jericho, which was basically like, this is now indication that we are here to seize. We are here to take over. We are here to occupy Canaan. And God did that for them, right? God established that victory for them. But part of God's will, talking about discernment, right? Or talking about obedience, rather, the willingness to act out on knowledge, the Israelites never eradicated those heathen or Gentile nations as they were supposed to. And one such tribe are the Jebusites. And almost every time that happened, it became a snare to them, because God just knows. God knows. That's why God said, eradicate, get rid, don't mingle, don't intermingle. But the Israelites didn't do that. You can read about the Jebusites in Exodus 23. There's also mention of them in chapter 33 of the same book, and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And there it's made clear that that was what they were supposed to do, and that those generations of Israelites did not succeed in eradicating them from Canaan. But more importantly, now here's what is very important and significant in the life of David, and I know we're almost out of time. But David now looks toward Jerusalem, I suppose, for two reasons. For two reasons. Number one, I've said, it would be a great military headquarter. This would be a great political headquarter. By the way, if you know anything about the geography of Jerusalem, if you've ever gotten to be there, that's great. Please take me along next time you go. I'd love to join you. Hey, love, that'd be amazing. But Jerusalem apparently is on a hill. So anywhere you go to Jerusalem, you're going uphill. Anywhere in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was quite significant in that sense, at least. I suppose it was much easier to barricade Jerusalem for that matter as well. It was much easier to fortify Jerusalem. And if, let's say, you had guards up on a wall, you could see them down way below and you could snipe them easy before they even get to the city wall. So that's what made Jerusalem quite a good location, I suppose, politically, militarily, but also religiously, for that matter, at least as it involves the oracles of God. So that's one reason. But another reason involves David's his utmost faithfulness, even to the T, to following God's laws and actually doing what God says. I think this is what is possibly more going on here. This is possibly the real reason why David is doing this. David, as a man of God who was acquainted with the law of Moses, knew that the Jebusites had to be eradicated. God had commanded it before. The Israelites had not succeeded in doing that. Maybe they didn't give it enough attention. We don't know. It's a bit of a mix of both. But he is now about to give this its due attention that it deserves. And God is obviously going to be on his side. God is going to bring about this victory for him as he and his men come up with a very unique way of entering the city. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the geography of Jerusalem, or at least during the time at which the Jebusites were occupying it. The Jebusites, they were a nasty bunch, okay? I'll tell you what, even so, there's some examples of Gentiles who get saved in the Old Testament. Again, just showing God's amazing grace, even to those who were seen as the uncircumcised, right? But here at this point, the Jebusites, they are trying, they know David is coming. That much is known. Because David went there. That's what we're told. Then the king, verse 6, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. So obviously messengers would have taken this news to the king of the Jebusites and to all their generals and commanders and all that. And this is how they respond to David. You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away. I'm going to answer this now. What does this mean, this blind and the lame? Because it's going to help us to understand more or less, I would say, the cushy position they were in there in Jerusalem as Jebusites. This reference to blind and lame has nothing to do with ceremonial uncleanness, because this is a reference coming from a Gentile to begin with. For them, that was not unlawful to be in contact with, let's say, leprous people, or, you know, those who had to live outside of the city walls, something like that. This is not such a reference. But rather, what this is in reference of is the fact, basically what they're doing is they're jesting. They are saying, listen here, David, as much as it is possible for a blind man or a lame man to invade us, that's how impossible it is for you to come and invade us today. This is what they're saying. Get it? Now all of a sudden it makes sense. The blind and the lame, that's a reference to, like, David, try as you may. Even if we were all blindfolded here and we had our hands tied behind our backs and our feet tied like this together for the audio there, you will not succeed. You're just not going to succeed. So obviously they're quite confident in their ability, right? And here's one reason why they were so confident. Again, because of the structure of Jerusalem and the way that it was structured at that point. It was literally, virtually, almost impenetrable at this point. And that's why they're playing it tough. They're like, oh, you can try. You know, it's kind of like, I see that with our children at times. You know, they'll poke fun at the older sibling when the older sibling is not able to get to them. You know, maybe they're separated by a big couch or something. You know, and there's some chance to evade the onslaught that's about to come their way. Our kids don't beat each other, please. Just for the record. All right? But they like to suss one another out. And they like to tease one another at times. In a good way. In a very jovial way. But it does get a little bit evil at times. Just for the record as well. And this is kind of what the Jebusites might be thinking. They might think, we're invincible. Nobody can touch us. Nobody can even get near to us. We're going to ace this. David and his men, they're going to give up. You know, after the fifth or sixth guy who's going to try and climb the city wall and, you know, being rained down on by balls of fire, because that's how they did it in those days, like literally tar balls that were set alight, and they would throw these on soldiers who were trying to, I mean, it's just a horrible way to die, okay? And fiery arrows and all kinds of things. You can try, David. You're just not going to succeed. And I love the way that David responds. Well, we're told in verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, that is the city of David. But this was the way that David succeeded at that. Verse 8 gives us that information. And David said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. I love the way he says it to his men. He's basically saying, okay, these guys who are playing it tough, right? They call themselves the blind and the lame. We'll let them have that, okay? And they might think they're invincible, but we got something up our sleeves, man. We're going to crawl through their water tunnel, and they're not even going to know it, all right? And that's what David and his men did, amazingly. So now this is a possible reference to archaeologically what is called Warren's Tunnel. It's actually a true archaeological finding. And if you've ever been to Israel, maybe you would have seen it. This is perhaps what is in mind here. It could be something else. Look, we're talking about ancient history here, and we can't be dogmatic on these things, but it would make sense. But if it was Warren's Tunnel, that would have been a difficult climb. But again, God could have given them the ability to do it, because apparently it was a straight vertical tunnel with rocks and things, and there was water gushing down because it was their water supply. And so, I mean, it would have basically taken a rock spider to get up there, apparently. But God could have done that in one way or another. And so, needless to say, the Israelites are able to enter within the city walls of Jerusalem and literally, quite casually, just say, hands up, game over. That's how easy it was, amazingly. That's how easy it was. This is how easily God gave the Israelites the victory. And the rest is history, as the saying goes. Verse 9, then David lived in the fortress and called it the City of David. Beautiful, right? This is a payday, is it not? This is a payday. This is the City of David. Look, there had been many challenges along the way. There had been many trials, many tribulations. I want to say there had been a lot of suffering and tears, hardships, heartache along the way. But God honors faithfulness. Finally, David can say, this is the city of David. And David just continued that on. He built all around from the Millo and onward. This is now him developing the city. This is now him branching out as a king. And we read how the Lord even blessed David more and more, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, as if to say, his monarchy became stronger, but also in a more indirect way, the nation grew. The nation experienced a heyday under David. And Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with them. That's the main reason why. Because God was with them. Unlike Saul, God was no longer with him, right? We read there a reference of the Spirit of God left Saul. But not so for David. God was with him. We read here about other kings, verse 11. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and craftsmen as if to like, whoa, we gotta create an alliance here. This is a mighty man. Obviously, things are going well for him. Obviously, there's prosperity here. Obviously, there's a lot of wealth here even. And there's success, politically speaking. And so they try and establish some good relations with Israel, sending them wood and craftsmen of stone walls. And so David was built a house for himself, but a house for God, basically, representative of that. This is not the temple, by the way. David never had that privilege. We'll get there in 2 Samuel. That's one of the major themes as well that we'll look at in 2 Samuel. But I love the way this passage concludes, and I'm out. I'm done. Thus, verse 12, David knew that Yahweh had established him as king over Israel, and that he had lifted up his kingdom for the sake of his people. As to say, God's will always prevail. End of the story. If it is impossible for us to at times discern his will, that's our blunder. That's our fault. But God's will, it'll always prevail. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for this passage that was before us. Oh Lord, I pray that your Spirit will now come and germinate these words to our hearts. Oh Lord, may we grow in our knowledge, but also the practical quality of this passage. Oh Lord, I pray that we as your children will have a heart for discernment. May we not be as Israel, who was undecided at times, it looks like, or didn't have enough commitment to follow through with the knowledge that they did have. I pray that we, the church, will be set in our understanding and our knowledge of Scripture. Oh Lord, may we truly be lodged in biblical knowledge and the revelation of God and His will to us. And as we do that, oh Lord, may we see how your will continues to prevail here on planet Earth, ultimately, finally, up to that final day where you finally come for us in the air and we get to be with you for all eternity. And oh Lord, we pray, haste that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the Lord be with you as well this day. Enjoy the rest of the day.